All right, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 18. And we're going to cover the first 17 verses tonight. And if it was to have a title, I really didn't have one, but it would be Persistent Prayer. Some of your Bibles may even have that title, and I think it's appropriate. Persistent Prayer. We're going to read through the first 8 verses, and then we'll jump into this. Jesus speaking here, verse 1, he says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because the widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that we would really just focus our hearts and our minds in on what you would teach us. I pray that each person would come with an expectation of your Holy Spirit speaking to us. And we thank you for this day. Bless your time. Bless our time now in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So pastor and evangelist R.A. Torrey, he wrote this. He says, "The reason why many fail in the battle is because they wait until the hour of the battle. The reason why others succeed is because they have gained their victory on their knees long before the battle came. Anticipate your battles. Fight them on your knees before temptation comes, and you will always have the victory." And I look at that quote and I'm like, the battle is actually won before it actually takes place. One of the things that we did in the Marine Corps, you train quite a bit. Sometimes you're like, why are we going to the range again? Why are we firing so many rounds? And the reason for it is because we need to hone those skills in order to be prepared so when the battle actually takes place, we know exactly how we are to protect and keep the enemy at bay. And so when it comes down to prayer, especially spiritually, if we're not ready spiritually in preparation of prayer, when the battle takes place, we won't know how to employ our weapon. And this is so important because we understand this from Ephesians 6, when it talks about our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And in that, when we take on to us the full armor of God, if you come to the end of that chapter, the last thing it says, "and with all prayer." It's almost what keeps all of that together. Prayer is central, and we're going to find that as Jesus gives us these parables tonight, and we're also going to see that in the life of Christ himself. And you know, it's as I was looking at this, even myself, I was going back, and at times we may have prayer kind of skewed in a lot of different ways. Oftentimes prayer is not viewed as a privilege, but almost like a duty. If we're honest, some of us may cringe when prayer gets brought up because we tend to evaluate our own prayer lives and say, maybe I don't pray enough. Or I guess I can pray a little bit more. You know, I know Pastor Bill puts out the call about the Saturdays with the guys. That's one day that, another day that the ministry facilitates a time of prayer. And a lot of the guys, they do come out. And we also have other nights of prayer. We have the Gap ministry that's over here, and Mike does a great job leading that out. There's prayer that's taking place all around. We have to find our time consistently throughout the day. When are we actually praying and communicating with God? And I was thinking about that because can you imagine for a minute if we came before God and what kind of an insult this would be to him if we say, well, I got to pray. I have to spend time with God. This is more of a duty mindset than it is a privilege. And I would ask husbands and wives, if your husband or wife said, well, I got to spend time with you. I got to communicate with you. I guess I have to because we're married. You would be like, what are you talking about? right? But in the context of looking at this from Scripture, Scripture doesn't say that there has to be a specific time limit or speech or verbal acrobatics that we have or eloquence of speech in our prayers. It never mentions how long we have to pray. But what Scripture does do for us, what it does is the direct opposite of putting those types of stigmas on it. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Prayer brings about peace. Prayer lifts burdens in our lives. That's the purpose of prayer. And Jesus is actually going to give us the cheat code, in a sense, in regards to this text that we have tonight. The secret to prayer, most of all, is consistency. More than anything, more than all the words that you say, God's not about us coming to him in King James Version. Most of us don't know how to speak that anyway. But the fact that we stay consistent, that's what God is looking at here, and that's what he's showing us. Looking back at verse 1, he says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." Now, before we go all the way through this, Jesus is not going to make a comparison of the unjust judge to God, because I think sometimes when you read this text, there's a confusion there that, oh, he's comparing the judge to God in heaven. Actually, he's making a strong contrast between the two, and it's important that we note that. One thing that I've found is that you and I don't bug God in our prayers. We don't bug God. We don't come to a point where God's like, "Oh, here you go again." Because sometimes we may feel that way. It's like, "Man, I just keep praying about this same thing over and over and over again." It's not necessarily a bad thing. God isn't upset at us, and he's an understanding God. He's nothing like, "Oh, here you are again." When we look at this, we can have the tendency to put God on our level, thinking that we somehow are going to wear him out. Our Lord opens up this portion of Scripture, and he says prayer is to be constant, or all the time. And this is that communication with God is supposed to be normal. From the moment that we wake up in the morning, one of the things that I teach the youth all the time is when we look at Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." What that Scripture is saying is that God is the principal thing. From the moment that you wake up in the morning, we should be in prayer. For one, that God has allowed us to be alive. If you look at the statistics, over 150,000 people step out of this life into eternity every single day. And that's 150,000 people step out of this life into eternity every day. That's the average. And so in that, from the moment that God allows you and I to open up our eyes in the morning, it should be met with prayer. "Lord, thank you for life. Thank you for breath. The fact that I can feel my arms, even though they're sore, my eyes, oh, that alarm is annoying, but I can hear." It's met with prayer, that he is first. Paul would tell us this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." It's to be a consistent thing throughout our lives. That doesn't mean that you're laid out prostrate on the ground all day long, but it means that my communication with God is consistent throughout the day. It should be something that we're always seeking to do. If there's anyone that you should talk to most, it should be God. Prayer should also be in faith. Notice Jesus says, "and not lose heart." And it's easy to pray when things are going well. It's very easy to pray as long as everything is in your favor, in my favor. But can we pray when it gets hard? And overcoming those things when it doesn't look like it's going to be in our favor, knowing that God's timing is perfect. Because sometimes in prayer, our prayers can be loaded at times. And this is what I mean by that. Sometimes we'll pray to God and say, "God, this is what I need you to do. By the way, this is when I need you to do it." You don't have to say amen. I understand. I believe that we all have those times where we want to just tap out and maybe give up in prayer. We see that the situation seems to be a no-win situation and things are just going to be what they're going to be. Jesus is here telling us not to give up, and he displays this to the disciples in that prayer should be our priority. And we see it even in the life of Christ. Luke 5, verse 15 through 16, we see that this is actually the habit of Jesus himself. Verse 15 of Luke 5, he says, "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. Notice popularity didn't move Jesus. And honestly, if we look at our society right now, this is something we really need to get. Popularity wasn't something that moved Jesus. If you can see that the crowds are growing, they're growing larger and the gatherings are coming, it would seem like, I'm the man. But he would often slip away. He pulled away from the crowds, and he would always be found praying. When? Often. That's what the scripture says, often. Jesus then goes right into a parable here as he gives a greater understanding of what he was telling us to do in verse 1. In praying often, he says this verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponents. Now, there's three primary people that Jesus is speaking of within this text. We have the widow, we have the judge, and then we have our Father in heaven. The widow, she's a widow, which tells us that her husband has died. She's alone, and she's pleading her case before this judge. And the greatest strength that this woman has, we'll see, is her consistency in the request. And the parable shows us this, is if you look at the scripture in regards to the widow, God had a true heart for the widow. He loved them dearly. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 1, verse 16 through 17. He says, then I charge you judges at the same time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so we see this widow. She's supposed to be loved. She's supposed to be cared for. God had commissioned the people, especially the judges of Israel, all the way back in Deuteronomy, you're supposed to take care of them, even the small and the great. And so then we have the judge. This is a man that's actually in authority, and he's in a place of honor. But one of the things that the scripture tells us about is that he had no fear of God, no compassion. He had no care, and he was loveless. He was a wicked man. He was full of pride. He was cold-hearted. And then we see our Heavenly Father, sovereign authority, full of love and grace. And he listens to his children and he responds. From the onset, when you look at this, it looks like this widow is in a bad situation. She's approaching this court of justice before this uncaring, honestly unfit, according to the scripture, ungodly judge. But we, as believers in Christ, we get to approach a throne of grace before Father. Hebrews 4:16, we know this verse. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence or boldly, without fear, to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see the contrast. We can approach God boldly because we're his children. And because God cares and because God is loving. This judge will see he doesn't fear God and he has no care for man as well. Verse 4, it says, for a while he was unwilling. So she keeps coming to him over and over and over again. And he's unwilling. He says, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Wow. It's not the kind of judge anybody really wants to go before. He's more upset that she's bothering him. She's going to wear him out. And notice this, if you actually look at that word wear me out, it also means reputation. This guy's trying to maintain his reputation as well. And so when we look at this, notice Jesus points out in this parable that God knows the heart of man and even the thoughts before any of his words are uttered. You see that in verse 2. Jesus had already told us that this man didn't fear God. And now he's thinking, notice it says that, verse 4, that afterwards he said to himself. And you'll notice this throughout the scripture, and you would think that the Pharisees would have gotten it, because there's times where they're thinking to themselves and Jesus answers them out loud. And I've always been amazed that they didn't get that. They would be thinking something to themselves and Jesus would actually give an answer to it. The omniscience of God. But this judge, he speaks to himself the very things that Jesus already knew about his character. And one of the things that I was thinking of as I was going through this is that mankind, we can hide from people by playing dress up and we can cover all of our faults, but nothing is ever hidden from God. Nothing is ever hidden from him. Matthew 12, 36, he says, "But I tell you that every careless or idle word that a man speaks, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. And the Lord knows the thoughts of man, and it's all transparent. Even the things that are not said audibly," that's what an idle word is. "Just because it didn't come out of our mouth doesn't mean that God is not fully aware of it." Verse 6, he says, "And the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge said." He's almost throwing that question out there, and then he gives the contrast. He says, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And so then Jesus explains his point. If an uncaring, unfit, ungodly judge answers with justice in the end, which is what he ended up doing for this woman, in spite of her bothering him and coming to him repeatedly and wearing him out, he gives the contrast. He says, "How much more will a loving and holy father give what is right to his children?" We've seen that this man is unloving, that he's unholy. He doesn't reverence God at all. He gives the contrast of God being loving and holy will give what is right to his children. Jesus makes the contrast here between the unrighteous earthly judge and the just judge of all the earth, and we see that in the scripture. If the unrighteous judge, for the sake of not being worn out and to maintain his reputation, gives her her request, then you and I should be able to come before God knowing in faith that God is faithful to perform what he says he will, taking God at his promises, taking God at his word. Jesus says, "How much more will God, who is just and loving, respond to those who cry out to him day and night?" And this is the thing, God will respond quickly. God always gives an answer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not now. And that's important for us to understand that. Like I said before, God's timing is perfect. We can't force God's hand. But when we say God's timing is perfect, sometimes we don't understand that. We want God to do things at times, like I said, we pray with loaded prayers. God, I know that you're able to do it, but this is when I want you to do it. When you and I can take a step back and understand that God is perfect in his timing and that when he gives an answer, it's at the right time, we can have a lot more peace, is what the scripture was saying. We can have peace in that. Luke 11:13, Jesus says this. He says, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Again, and he's speaking about us as fathers. He's like, if you know how to give good gifts to your sons, what do you think about your heavenly Father? Can he not much more do these things? And that's exactly what he's saying. Jesus then ends this parable with a very thought-provoking question. Will I find this kind of consistent faith when I return to the earth? See, this lady didn't give up. She's a widow and she's by herself. She doesn't have a husband to plead her case. And so she's coming before this unjust judge all by herself consistently. I don't know what it was, if it was every single day, if it was every other day, but it was enough for this to get this guy's attention. Enough for him to say, "All right then, here, I'm going to give you what you're asking of me." But when Jesus asked this question, will I find this kind of consistent faith when I return? And what Jesus is almost implying is that real authentic faith, as history continues this downward slide, before the Lord comes back, it's going to be rare. It's going to be rare to see that type of consistent faith. That's what the implication is here. And after Jesus makes this point, he transitions here into this next parable. Let's read here from verse 9 down to 14. And he also told this parable to some of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think what Jesus is pointing out here is honestly one of the clearest pictures of self-righteousness in Scripture, of pride and arrogance that we see. He's showing the omniscience of who he is and that even the thoughts of this man are known before he speaks him. And one thing I find very interesting is that sin will follow you wherever you go, even into the presence of God. It's always going to follow you. The scripture here shows that it is possible to even pray to yourself and not to God. Two people that we see here again, we see a Pharisee and we see a tax collector. Let's give a quick rundown of this Pharisee. A Pharisee is one who gives the appearance of righteousness. They look the part. They sound the part. They got the Christian t-shirt. But there's a pride. There's an arrogance. There's an elevated view of his personal accomplishments. He's unaware of his sin, or he's aware of it, but he's unwilling to see it for what it is. He thought he was one of a kind, and I would say he thinks he's the best. It's important here that the Pharisee has the gall to enter into the temple out of all places of reverence and speak highly of himself before God. And in the same breath, he speaks negative about the tax collector. And we know out of the book of James, it talks about that clean water and dirty water cannot come from the same spout. And yet this man is in the presence of God, going to the temple at this time and yet talking about his attributes and how great of a person he is. Between the Old Testament priests, when I was looking at this, if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, the priest had such a high reverence for God, high reverence for God, that only the high priest himself could enter into the Holy of Holies. And even in doing that, it says that they would tie a rope around his leg and they'd have bells on the bottom of his tunic as to if he dropped dead in the presence of God, they just drag him out. But there was a high reverence for the things of God. And then you come to the New Testament, and then you see these Pharisees, which were also supposed to represent those that were serving within the temple of God. And the Pharisees in the New Testament, they seem to be to give the appearance of holiness, but it's not present. And then, dare I say, we come to modern day, and you see in a lot of churches, there's an irreverence for the things of God. It's very laxed in the approach. And I think about that, the Old Testament, we have the temple, the physical temple that they went to. And you come here to the New Testament, and 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you? And I had to ask myself the question, what have we allowed to come into these temples? Because at that time, there was a healthy fear of God that I could drop in the presence of God. Have we gotten so laxed in the things of God to where it's I can approach God any kind of way? What do we allow in? Ephesians 4:29-30 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, the building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit takes residence in the believer of God, and it says that we can grieve. Another portion of Scripture says that you and I can quench the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? Irreverence. Irreverence for the holiness of God. James 3, verse 8 through 10, it says, "But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." James is giving that same warning. It's like, how can I come and say I worship and I praise God and yet talk about my brother or my sister in a negative way? That shouldn't be the case. And if it is, then we all have to check ourselves and look and say, am I self-righteous? Am I looking at myself kind of like the Pharisee here, where I can talk about all of my exploits, the things that I've accomplished, and then I can point the finger at someone else? And Pastor Bill always says, when you're pointing the finger, there's always three pointed right back at you. And it's very important that we understand that, because then we come to this tax collector. We got the Pharisee down. Now we come to the tax collector. His sin is apparent to everybody, just based off of his occupation. Everyone knows that he's a sinner just based off of what he does. But this man was fully aware of his sin, of who he is, his sin, and who God is. And with a contrite heart and a humble heart, he asked for mercy. And notice, he asked for mercy. He doesn't ask for grace. And that tells us he's asking God to not give him what he knows he deserves. That's the difference. He also thought he was one of a kind. If you look at the end of that verse, he says, the sinner. He was speaking specifically of himself at the end of verse 13. God have mercy on me. Some of your versions may say a sinner. Some other versions say the sinner. He makes a point to emphasize, this is me. This is my sin. Maybe this man had been called that, the sinner. And we see this back in Luke 15. I was teaching on this probably about 5-6 weeks back. But Luke 15 opens up with verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them." So maybe this is a name that the Pharisees would throw around often. Ah, there they go. You see them? The Pharisees. And see, this is the thing, is like, there are certain sins that are very flamboyant and that are out there. We identify homosexuality, lesbianism, and all of those things because they are all in your face. But God also knows the hidden sins. And these are the things that we have to understand about the character of God. It's not about just the external. God's always looking at the heart. First Samuel 16, verse 7, God says, God doesn't look on the outward appearance as man does. But God's looking at what? The heart. It always goes back to the heart with God, because the Pharisees were very good at externally presenting themselves as righteous men. And yet Jesus says, with your lips you honor me, but your heart is far from me. Church, I pray that we would have that mindset, even in looking at this day and what it represents, that we all would constantly examine ourselves, as Paul talks about in the Scripture, that we would never become complacent or routine in the things of God to where we just become careless. How about this, or viewing himself as Paul did in 1 Timothy 1:15? It's a trustworthy statement, Paul says, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost, chief of all. Paul actually had the same view of himself as the tax collector here. He says, I'm the sinner. I'm the guy. And when you can isolate it to yourself, it's very easy to stop pointing fingers. Jesus actually warned about that very thing, right? He says, pull the plank out of your eye before you pull the speck out of your brother's. It's so important that we check ourselves first before we go about pointing fingers towards others. And that's tough at times, because it's very easy. We're very good at sniffing out sin. And half the time that we're identified and in someone else is probably because it's something that we're dealing with. God forgive us if that's the case. The Bible speaks like this in James 5:16. It says, confess therefore your faults or your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. As the body of Christ, that's one of the things that we're actually called to do, is to be transparent in those areas of our shortcomings, of our faults. And I know that that's tough because we always want to present ourselves as, I got it all together. But the Lord here is telling us in James, confess your faults one to another because we need to be praying for one for each other. Let a man who thinks he stand take heed lest he what? Falls. And so we don't ever want to assume that we got it all together and not be transparent as to not be forgiven. Notice this, both of these men actually go to prayer at the exact same time. They both take the same stairs up into the temple. They both have sin in common. However, only one of them, the tax collector, has a proper view of his sin, and the other one only displays his sin. Proverbs 13:16 says, every prudent person acts with knowledge, but a fool displays foolishness. How does a fool display foolishness? The Bible says that a fool is known by the multitude of his words. This guy comes into the presence of God and he starts talking about himself. At no point in the prayer does he acknowledge God, not one time. And I find that very interesting. And it says that he's praying to himself. Being transparent about our failures and sin is hard for us to do because if we're honest, at times you may have a greater fear of man than you do God. And that's tough to hear because I don't want a man to think of me any less than what I present to them. And so I got to save face. How you doing, brother? Good. How you doing, sister? Fine. And truth is, that may not be the case. And that's all right. It's our honesty and our transparency to say, you know what, I'm not doing that good. Can you pray for me? Can you talk with me in these areas? That's what the body of Christ is for. Amen? Paul understood something I think that we honestly can glean from when we look at his life even throughout the scripture. Paul always kept his past depravity and his ongoing corruption that we see in his life at the forefront of his mind because he saw it as an essential companion to the full apprehension of God's grace. He knew that he had to remember where he came from. You and I can never forget where the grace of God met us and drew us from the consequences of our sin. As soon as we begin to forget that, it's very easy then to have a lofty view of self. And we see that with the Pharisees. We must be careful not to forget where the mercy and grace of God found us and pulled us from those very consequences of our sin. We cannot forget that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If there was a verse in Scripture that everyone has their life verse, this is one of those verses for me because it humbled me. I'm the few, the proud, the Marines. Right? You're almost taught to be proud. But it says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. It levels the playing field. Doesn't matter where you come from. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't pin a ribbon on your chest for this one. There's no medal or trophy that's handed out for what you've accomplished. And the Lord says it so that nobody can boast. Why? Because the glory belongs to God alone. You see, the Pharisees, they hated anyone they felt wasn't on their level. And this was very evident, and they would let people know it. We saw that back in Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. But verse 11 is on a whole new level of hatred and truly a misunderstanding of the character of God. It says that he prayed to himself, or some translations would say about himself or by himself, which means at a distance from others. And I would almost say that this prayer is not unto God, but it's more of a self-affirmation, an exaltation of his own accomplishments. And this is sad and honestly heartbreaking when you look at it, because he's supposed to be a shepherd of the people. but yet he's created distance between himself and others. Instead of caring for them and drawing close as a shepherd should, he actually is doing the opposite, and we see that he separated himself. He also, in the same turn, is speaking negatively about the very people that he should be seeking to teach the truth to. And as a result, he misrepresents God and his character, and Jesus is making a point to show us this. The Pharisee, in this parable, he believed and loved himself so much that he travels all the way to the temple, talks about how wonderful he is before God. He fails to give reverence to God within his prayer. And in the same breath, again, he speaks negatively. He obviously had run-ins with this man because he seemed to know his occupation. Even in the midst of his prayer, he's like this tax collector over here. He knew who he was. Sadly, within today's society, people are actually being groomed to have the same perspective, the elevation of self and the tearing down of other people. We see it all throughout the media. We see it throughout social media, constantly. People are always exploiting their highlights. No one ever shows you when they fail or when they fall short. It's only the best version of me. And one of the things that the Lord was showing me even throughout, it was more 2020 than anything when things really went haywire, was he was like, you see, and kind of just surveying just social media, and you see everyone only wants to show their highlights and the best and the perfect version of them. And I found it very interesting because what the Lord was impressing upon my heart, and he was like, because we don't want to show our flaws and our shortcomings and our failures, he was like, the same thing translates spiritually. We look back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell in their unwillingness to, when God asked the question, what did you do? They can only blame each other and or hide. It's like, I don't want to show you that side of me. And that same sin perpetuates itself and continues throughout mankind today. Verse 13, looking back at that again, a proper view of ourselves and sin will give us clarity to the holiness of God. Romans 3, verse 23 through 24, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The Pharisee, he had an elevated view of himself. The tax collector had a humble view of himself. And it made me think, I was like, these two sound very familiar when you look in Scripture. Isaiah 14, if you want to turn there real quick, it gives a description of Lucifer, Satan, and the five I wills that we see here. Verse 13, it says, of Isaiah 14, he says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Satan sought to go up. It was always about elevation, higher, higher, higher. But then we see the contrast between Satan and Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Satan sought to go up. Jesus sought to come down. He humbled himself. And as a result of that, God elevated him and gave him the name Lord. And in the contrast, we see that Satan was cast into the recesses of the pit. Verse 15 through 17, our last three verses here. And as they were bringing even their babes to him so that he would touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And I was looking at this because I have three children, one of the things that I did with my kids when they were younger, I don't know why I was doing this, but it was just, I'd sit them up on top of the refrigerator, and I'd say, jump. Right? What do you think they did? They jumped. They jumped. But then you got to ask yourself, why? Why would they jump? It's because they trusted me. They trusted me. They had full trust in that if dad is telling me to do something, I'm going to do it. And what's interesting is babies, they're not thinking about, you know, well, gravity and everything like that. And if you fail to catch me, I might hit my head. They're not thinking like that. When we get older, we get smart. We get smart, right? We know everything. But that childlike faith is what Jesus is talking about here. It's a trusting, a full confidence in the Father. And so when we look at this, Matthew 18, 6, Jesus, he loves children so much, but he makes this statement, and it's very alarming when you look at it in Matthew 18, 6. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and for him to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And you're like, whoa, Jesus doesn't play around when it comes to children. And so then when you look at this, God wants us to have childlike faith, not childish faith. Childlike faith is that innocent and fully trusting faith in God. Childish faith is immature and reckless. This is the direct opposite of the full faith that we see that people have in themselves, but it's a faith that's placed only in God. Children don't take inventory of how great they are. Children are not concerned about how they look to others or their reputation. Children are not self-conscious of even their voices. I think about it like this morning when we were down there in the field, I'm listening to all the kids just yell, and they're singing the songs, and it seems like they're filling up the entire gym. And you couldn't do anything but just kind of smirk and smile. It's like those kids, when you were a child, no one couldn't tell you you couldn't sing. Right? Every child just sings. They sing out. They have no problem with that. But yet again, when we get older, I don't want to say something. I don't want to clap. I might look weird. Or I might sing a note that might not quite make it, and people are going to look at me funny. Everybody know what I'm talking about, right? And yet, for a child, they will worship. They will worship. Those that work in children's ministry, you probably know what I'm talking about. Those kids will sing, and it doesn't matter if they don't quite hit the note, they're going to give you full voice. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Matthew 21, verse 15 and 16, Jesus says it like this. But when the chief priests and the scribes, they saw these wonderful things that he did, and the children were actually crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They get mad, like they always do. It says they were indignant, and they said to them, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus, he says to them, yes. Have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared or perfected praise? Think about that. Why? Because it's pure. And so when the Lord is talking about these verses here, he says, permit the children to come to me and don't hinder them. The kingdom belongs to such. He's saying that childlike faith, that trust in the Father wholeheartedly without any of those hangups, that's where we have to be before God. It's that humble heart that these children have, and that's what God desires. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And just going through the first 17 verses of Luke 18 is very eye-opening in some aspects. Father, we can identify maybe at times with the Pharisee or maybe the tax collector as well. But Lord, help us as the body of Christ to be transparent in those areas, knowing that we can come and lay it all down before you, that we don't have to have any hidden agenda. That, Father, you tell us to cast all of our cares upon you. All of our cares upon you. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. You tell us to take it upon us, Father, in those things. We want to have that childlike faith. So, Father, we thank you. This has everything to do with what you accomplished on the cross. Each person is in this room because we trust and we believe in what you accomplished on the cross. This isn't about us. And Father, we love your word. It changes, it transforms us, it renews us. And Father, I pray that we would always humble ourselves to be receptive to your word, what you would have to say, and how you would change us. Father, and if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that does not have that relationship, that child to father relationship, that trust, when you say jump, we jump, knowing that you won't let us fall. I pray, Father, that they would repent. That is a turning away from sin and placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. And Lord, we thank you that you forgive. I love how your word says, Father, that if we confess our faults, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I pray that we would do that this evening, that we would confess those faults, that we would be transparent, that you would forgive completely and that you would restore. And so, Father, we just ask that you would do that in the hearts of your people this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.